This evening, we're continuing with our study of ecclesiology. We began the study last Lord's Day evening. As I explained last week, this is a series of messages that I will be preaching this July at the 4th Annual Conference of the Reformed Baptist Fellowship of Brazil. And I've been asked by the conference organizers to address the subject of ecclesiology with a special focus on the local church. We began last week with a definition of the church, a rather utilitarian definition, a textbook definition. I defined the church as a divinely appointed, dual-dimensional, visible institution composed of a divinely qualified membership, governed by divinely commissioned leadership, and responsible for divinely mandated tasks. And this series of messages is really an exposition of this definition. Last week, we took up just the first part of the definition. The church is a divinely appointed, dual-dimensional, visible institution. And from this definition, we can learn at least three things about the nature of the church. First, the church is a divinely appointed institution. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. He is its architect, its builder, and its founder. Secondly, the church is a dual-dimensional institution. It is designated in the Bible both locally as individual congregations and also universally as the sum total of the local congregations. And then thirdly, we saw that the church is a visible institution. It's not invisible. Neither does it consist of all the elect in every age. Now, this is how the universal church is sometimes defined. But to the contrary, we see by the scriptural usage that the church is visible, and it consists of the people of God on earth who live between the two advents of Jesus Christ. The church is a tangible, visible organism, the local expression of which professing Christians ought to join themselves to as members. Now, this brings us tonight to our next item of concern. Having given you a definition of the church, we come now to begin to consider the local church's internal operations. And there are three items that we're going to study under this heading. We're going to consider the local church's membership, its leadership, and its tasks. Those three things: membership, leadership, and tasks. And tonight we'll begin with just the first of these concerns, the membership of the local church. We're concerned now with that portion of our definition that reads, "The church is composed of a divinely qualified membership." And we begin tonight with the matter of membership because this is what a local church is made up of. It's made up of members. It's made up of individual disciples, individual Christians. Let's turn to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, and look with me at verse 21. Acts chapter 14. Now, Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey. They've come to the city of Derbe. And Derbe was located almost 200 miles west of Antioch in Syria. And we pick up the reading in verse 21. And there we read that after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, what's clear from verse 23 is that churches existed before there were any leaders in those churches. Leaders don't constitute churches. Now, leaders can be and ought to be a part of a church, but a church is made up of members. It's made up of disciples. And churches can exist. Bona fide churches can exist before leadership is established in those churches. And so this is what we see in the passage before us. If there is a church that doesn't have a pastor, you shouldn't think that that church is second rate or that it's any less of a church than a church that has one or more pastors. A church is made up of divinely qualified members. And so this is where we're going to begin our examination of the local church's internal operations. There are three things that we're going to consider tonight in connection with the membership of the local church. First, I'm going to give you a definition. I'm just full of definitions. And this is another utilitarian definition, textbook definition. What do we mean by church membership? Well, here it is. I would define church membership in this way. This is not the only way to define it. There are many good definitions. But I would define it in this way. Church membership is the solemn commitment of a professing disciple of Jesus Christ to Christ and His people through formal, voluntary, public identification with a local expression of Christ's body. I know if you're taking notes, you didn't get half of that. I'll read it one more time. Church membership is the solemn commitment of a professing disciple of Jesus Christ. It is that disciple's commitment to Christ and to His people through formal, voluntary, public identification with a local expression of Christ's body. Now, there are three simple things we can note from this definition. First of all, its essence, the essence of church membership. In its essence, membership is a commitment. It's a solemn commitment. Church membership is essentially covenantal. A covenant entails commitment. It entails promises and vows. And in the case of church membership, vows are made not only to Jesus Christ, vertical vows, but also there are horizontal vows made to the people of Christ. That's its essence. Secondly, concerning church membership, notice its proper participants. The proper participants of church membership are professing disciples of Jesus Christ. Just as we saw last week in Acts 14, verses 27 and 28, churches are made up of disciples. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this is another passage we looked at last week. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, there we read, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Local churches should be made up of hagios, saints or holy ones. Only converted people should be considered for church membership. Only disciples of Jesus Christ. Only those who are in saving union with Jesus Christ. People with credible professions of faith should be considered for church membership. These alone are the proper participants of church membership. And then thirdly, from our definition, notice its demonstration. The demonstration of church membership. Church membership is demonstrated through formal, voluntary, public identification with a local expression of Christ's body. Church membership involves formal, not informal, but formal identification with a local church. What do we mean by formal? We mean that it's stated, it's understood, it's official, it's binding. And not only this, but church membership is also voluntary. No one can force someone to become a member of a church, but it involves the willing consent of a disciple to identify with a particular local church. And then finally, church membership involves public identification with a local church. It's not secret. It's not private, but it's a matter of public knowledge. It's an open thing. So church membership, if you're taking notes, is a solemn commitment of a professing disciple of Jesus Christ to Christ and His people through formal, voluntary, public identification with a local expression of Christ's body. Now, what do the confessions teach about church membership? Well, if you want, you can take your hymn book and turn to the back to page 684. And in the back of the hymn book, you'll find the London Confession of Faith. That's our confession of faith. And you should, if you go to page 684, you'll be in chapter 26. Chapter 26 of the London Confession deals with the church. The first four paragraphs of that chapter deal with the universal church. And then paragraphs 5 through 15, the remaining paragraphs in the chapter, treat the local church. If you look at paragraph 5 there on page 684, this paragraph deals with the formation of the local church. And you can see that it reads as follows. In the execution of this power, wherewith he is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calleth out of the world unto himself, through the ministry of his word, by his Spirit, those that are given unto him by his Father, that they may walk before him in the ways of obedience, which he prescribeth to them in his word. Those thus called, he commandeth to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which he requireth of them in the world. That's the formation of the local church. And now paragraph 6 deals with the membership of the local church. And that paragraph reads as follows. The members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by their profession and walking their obedience unto that call of Christ, and do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God in professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. I would love to park on those paragraphs and just expound them, but we don't really have time to do that. What is clear from these paragraphs is that believers are duty-bound to join themselves to local assemblies. They are to sustain some substantial, meaningful relationship to local assemblies. And as we're about to see, this is not an optional matter, no more than any other command of Christ is an optional matter. So we've considered, first of all, a definition of church membership. Now we come, secondly, to several reasons for church membership. Several reasons for church membership. Now, in the Bible, you don't find an explicit command for professing Christians to become church members. There's no New Testament text we can turn to that says, thou shalt become a church member. If you are a Christian, thou shalt become a church member. That's not how the Bible presents this obligation to us. But rather, the New Testament assumes this obligation, and we see that assumption expressed in a variety of ways. So why should professing Christians become church members? Well, here are seven reasons. I'm going to give you seven reasons for church membership. Reason number one is the teaching of the Great Commission. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, to the so-called Great Commission. And verse 18, Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Throughout the duration of the present age, the church is responsible to carry on three basic activities. And the order of these activities and the connection of these activities is very important. Disciples are to be made, that's the first thing. Then those disciples are to be baptized. And then those baptized disciples are to be taught. They're to be instructed to observe all the commands of Christ. Now, what is the framework? What is the New Testament framework within which these three activities are to take place? Well, obviously, it's the local church. Local churches provide the framework for these three activities of making disciples, baptizing those disciples, and teaching them. And this is exactly what we see taking place in the early church. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, this is precisely what we see. Acts 2, verse 41, Peter has preached his Pentecost sermon. He calls the people to repentance. And in verse 41, we read, "So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." So we see that this taking place, precisely the Great Commission, is being fleshed out, it's being worked out and practiced in the early church. Disciples are made, they're baptized, and then they come into the fellowship of the church and they continue being instructed. They continue in the apostles' teaching. Let me just say before we go on to reason number two that it's important that we don't divide up the commission into parts, emphasizing some parts more than others, emphasizing evangelism and discipleship more so than baptism and church membership and ongoing instruction. All three activities belong to the church. The church is responsible for all three of these things. We should look at them as a unified whole, and we should be concerned to carry out all three of these activities. Reason number two for church membership, the example of the early church. Now, we're in Acts chapter 2, so let's look again at verse 41. Those who had received Peter's word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls were added. What were they added to? Well, they were added to the church, obviously. What church were they added to? Were they added to the invisible church, comprised of all true believers, the true church? No. They were added to the church in Jerusalem. They were added to that church, which at that time in history was both the universal church and the local church simultaneously. Let's look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. Acts 4 and verse 4. "But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. The male disciples, the number of the male disciples, was known at that time. Somebody apparently was keeping some kind of a tally. They were keeping track because they knew the number of the male disciples. Look at Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added," and the New American Standard has the italics, "added to their number." Now, some were associated with the church at that time, and others were not. There were some people that were afraid because of the things that they saw taking place in connection with Ananias and Sapphira. So they were afraid and they dared not to associate. Some were associated and some were not. Some were in the church, some were not. There must have been some way for determining this, some way to know this. Let's look at Acts chapter 6, verse 1. "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." Verse 7, "The word of God kept on spreading and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." The number of the disciples at this time was increasing. And you'll notice that they continue to gather in Jerusalem. Now, right in the middle of this, in verse 3, a church vote is taken The first deacons were selected. Brethren, verse 3, therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Now, a church vote was taken. There must have been some way to determine who should be allowed to vote and who should not be allowed to vote. I mean, what if some guy just came in off the street? Maybe he'd been there in the church maybe once or twice before, but he really had no relationship to them. Did they just say, okay, it's all right for you to vote because you've come in a couple of times now and we've seen you before? Or did they say to him, perhaps, no, we're not going to count your vote because you're not really a part of this group. We don't really know who you are. You're not really a member with us. Well, there must have been some way of determining whose vote counted and whose vote didn't count. Let's look finally at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 28. When he came to Jerusalem, that is Paul, he was trying to associate with the disciples. He had been out, but he was trying to get in now. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. It took him a while to trust Paul. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Barnabas grabbed Paul and took him to the believers, took him to the apostles and commended Paul to them. So here we find a general principle of commendation. If somebody comes to us from another church, we don't just automatically receive them. We might want a letter of commendation from their former church. But from all these different passages, it's very clear that some kind of membership, now I'm not saying it's precisely the way we practice it, but some type of membership role existed in the early church. Reason number 3 for church membership is the visible nature of the church. And this is what we saw last week. We looked at all those passages where ecclesia is used, and we saw that there is no such thing as an invisible church. The Bible never speaks about an invisible church. And so, therefore, there is no invisible membership. As we've seen, the church is a visible institution with a defined membership, defined leadership, and defined tasks. Reason number 4 for church membership is the New Testament analogy of the church. The Apostle Paul describes the church as the body of Christ. He likens the church in a couple of places to a physical body, and then he makes specific applications to church life based upon that analogy. The two passages I was going to read is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and Ephesians chapter 4, we're not going to read those passages now. I'm going to assume that you're familiar with those passages. But there we see that the members all need one another. There's this intimate spiritual relationship that exists among believers in the local church. And that relationship is so intimate that Paul likens it, under inspiration of the Spirit, likens it to the organs and members of a human body. The members are all different from one another, very different from one another, and yet they are united together in one body. And every member is vital for the proper working of the whole. Now, what this means, among other things, is that we can hardly even consider the spiritual development of an individual believer apart from the body of Jesus Christ, apart from the local assembly. The analogy of the church to the human body assumes both the necessity and the importance of church membership. Not only is it abnormal for professing Christians to remain apart from the membership of the local church, it is even unhealthy. In some cases, positively dangerous for a professing Christian to remain cut loose from a local expression of Christ's body. Reason number 5 for church membership is the relationship of church membership to ordinances, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Last week I said that the ordinances of the local church mustn't be administered apart from membership in the local church. Now, in our day, they often are. Sad to say, it's even beginning in some of our particular churches. I thought I would never see the day when that would take place, but it's beginning in more than one. But the ordinances of the church ought not to be administered apart from membership in the local church. This is often the case. People are baptized, but they're never added to the membership of any local church. People come in and they are indiscriminately allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper while they remain practically and fundamentally disconnected from the local church. This ought not to be. In Matthew 28, verse 19, the disciples that are made are to be baptized, and then what? After they're baptized, then they're to be instructed. And all of this takes place within the context of the local church. Disciples are made and baptized, and then they continue on in a context, in a framework of teaching and instruction in association with the local church. And they are instructed concerning the will of Christ. Now that's baptism. What about the Lord's Supper? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll begin with verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. He's talking about those at Corinth coming together, the church meeting, coming together for meetings. Verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together in church or as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. Verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. It should have been, but it wasn't. Verse 33. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. We see from this that the local church, that the Lord's Supper, rather, is a local church ordinance to be observed by the gathered church. It's to be observed by the church when the church assembles. No other group of people on the face of the earth, no other group has any biblical warrant, no other person, no other unit, no other social unit has any biblical warrant to administer the Lord's Supper. Husbands and fathers have no right to administer the Lord's Supper at home, any more than they have any right or warrant to baptize their kids at home in the bathroom. They don't administer the Lord's Supper when we go to conferences. We don't observe the Lord's Supper there at conferences, because the Lord's Supper is a local church ordinance. Only the local church is authorized by Christ to administer the Lord's Supper. We see from the Great Commission that baptism precedes membership, and the Lord's Supper follows it. Baptism initiates one into fellowship and membership in the body of Jesus Christ, and then thereafter the Lord's Supper symbolically demonstrates ongoing fellowship and membership in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:17, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Our partaking at the Lord's table should be a picture of what is spiritually true for us, that we are one in the body of Christ. Many members coming together in union with Christ, feeding upon Christ. And if that is not the reality, then we have no right to partake of the ordinance. Many problems arise when ordinances are separated from church membership. One of the problems is a lack of accountability. You've got baptized people who partake of communion. Communion is served to them. And these people have not submitted themselves to the government and discipline of the church. That's a problem. They come in, they receive the ordinances, but they're accountable to no one. They have no formal accountability to the leadership of the church. They receive the ordinances, but they're not under the discipline of the church. They can't be disciplined by the local church. This brings us to reason number six for church membership. Reason number six is the practice of corrective church discipline. What is church discipline? It is the church's corporate imposition of appropriate sanctions upon an offending church member with a view to preserving the honor of Christ, preserving the church's testimony, and preserving the church's purity, and securing the repentance and restoration of the offender. And I say that it's impossible to practice church discipline without a membership role. Let's go to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Now, it may be possible, but you won't do it very well. Maybe not absolutely impossible, but you won't do it very well. It will be difficult. Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Jesus says here, tell it to the church. Now, who is that? Who is that? Is it people who regularly attend? Or does it mean people who occasionally attend? How do you define occasionally or regularly? For how long? What if they are regularly attending for the past 2 weeks? Faithfully, every service for the past 2 weeks. Or what if they frequently attend over the last 6 months? Should those people be allowed to sit in on a meeting of the church for church discipline? What if you were the one being disciplined? Would you want those individuals sitting in on the meeting and actually hearing about your case, your private business? How do we determine these things? We need to have some kind of a membership role. We need to try to determine who ought to be present in a meeting like this to carry on discipline and who shouldn't be. 1 Corinthians 5 is another passage. We're not going to turn to that passage and read it, but the language, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 through 13, you remember there was that individual who was guilty of grievous, scandalous sin. And if you look at the language there, you'll see that they're having a church meeting in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The church is assembling to deliver this individual over to Satan. Now you've got to have some way of determining who should be in that meeting and who shouldn't be to carry on the action of church discipline. And furthermore, in that passage, there's the language of outsiders. There are outsiders and then there are those within. The church has no right to judge outsiders, but the church judges those who are within. And furthermore, Paul quotes from the Old Testament and he says, remove the wicked man from amongst yourselves. That assumes that there are some in who need to be removed and put outside. Now you can't determine who is in and who is out unless you have some kind of membership role. A list of some kind, a list of people who have formally, voluntarily, and publicly submitted themselves to the discipline of the church. It's generally true, again, this is a generality, generally true that churches that aren't careful about membership oftentimes aren't careful about practicing church discipline. Finally, we come to reason number seven. This is a long heading. Reason number seven. The New Testament description of the mutual relations and responsibilities of pastors and the people to whom they minister. The New Testament description of the responsibilities and relations of pastors and the people to whom they minister. We learn about the necessity of church membership from this relationship between pastors and their people. Basically, pastors are responsible to oversee the flock, Acts 20:28. Paul charges the Ephesian elders to shepherd the church of God there at Ephesus, over which the Holy Spirit made you overseers. And again, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, obey your leaders as those who will give an account. Pastors are going to give an account in the last day. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So pastors are responsible to oversee the flock, and then also the flock is responsible to submit to their pastors. Again, Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders. And then let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you know those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you, manage you in the Lord, and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Now, these are all commands of Jesus Christ. These texts are in the New Testament as much as any other texts are. And they are commands of Jesus Christ as much as and as important as any other commands of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Furthermore, these injunctions will not be conscientiously carried out. They will not be consistently carried out apart from membership in the local church, as I've defined it. So these are our seven reasons for church membership: the teaching of the Great Commission, the example of the early church, the visible nature of the church, the New Testament analogy of the church to a physical body, the relationship of church membership to the ordinances, the practice of corrective church discipline, and then the New Testament description of the mutual relations and responsibilities of pastors and the people to whom they minister. Many other reasons could be cited, but I trust that these are more than adequate to persuade you, if you've not already been persuaded, that all believers are duty-bound to join themselves to memberships of local assemblies. All right, now we've considered a definition of church membership and several reasons for church membership. We come thirdly and finally to some suggested requirements for church membership. These are just suggestions. A whole lot could be said about this. We don't have time to get into much detail. And certainly there are considerable room for differences about requirements and how these requirements will be practically implemented in a given church. What I'm going to give you now is only a general guide. It's just a suggestion based upon general principles of Scripture. Now, certainly at the outset, there has to be agreement with the church's doctrinal statement. That's a given. There also must be agreement with the church's constitution and bylaws, if the church has one. In addition to doctrine and polity, there are other requirements for church membership that could be grouped in two general categories: personal life and church life. Church members, first of all, should be expected to live godly Christian lives. And this means that they must nurture their relationship to God. They're obligated to nurture their relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And how do they do this? They do this by means of a healthy, consistent devotional life, reading Scripture and secret prayer, keeping a good conscience, watching over their hearts with all diligence, and observing the Lord's Day carefully and spiritually. Relevant texts would include Psalm 1, Matthew 6, verse 6, Acts 24, 16, and for the Lord's Day, Mark 2 and 3. A godly Christian life also includes biblical family life, husbands and wives fulfilling their mutual biblical obligations, their biblical marital roles, fathers and mothers fulfilling their biblical parental roles, children obeying their parents, husbands and fathers leading in family worship, and a host of other things. Texts for these would include Ephesians 5 and 6. Other requirements might include something having to do with personal evangelism, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. The proper exercise of Christian liberty, Romans 14 and 15. And separation from scandalous expressions of worldliness, such as drunkenness, drug abuse, sexual immorality, gluttony, pornography, and companionship with ungodly people. Texts for these would include 2 Corinthians 6:17 and James 4 and verse 4. Now that's a godly Christian life. In addition, church members should be expected also to be godly churchmen. And requirements for biblical churchmanship might include things like the following. It might include attendance at stated meetings, church meetings, Hebrews 10, verse 25. It might include something about giving, the responsibility to give to the church and give to the work of God. 1 Corinthians 16:2. Fellowship. It's amazing. Christians should have to be obligated to fellowship, but that's a requirement. Acts 2:42. And also submitting to church leaders, Hebrews 13:17. As I said, the particulars of how this will be implemented will vary from church to church. But one important general principle must be kept in mind. As a leadership in a church or a given church is seeking to determine who should be admitted, who should not be admitted, here's the general principle. The church shouldn't make the doorway into church membership any wider or any narrower than it ought to be. Now, I know that's helpful only to a point, but at least it's a starting point. We shouldn't make the doorway into the church any wider or narrower than it ought to be. And what that means is sometimes people will be received into the membership of the church that some of God's people might be a little uncomfortable with. They might wonder about them. It also means, to turn it around, that sometimes there will be true Christians who won't be received into the membership of a church. They're true Christians. They are godly people. They are true believers. But they might not be received into the membership of a given assembly. And if that happens here, we shouldn't be ashamed of it. A person may be a true Christian, but that doesn't mean that we must receive them into church membership. Why do I say that? It's because we require more of members in this place than that they'd be born again. If you're going to get married to somebody, you just ask them, are you born again? They say, yep, okay, off to the chapel. No way. Now, ideally, it'd be nice if all members, all true church, all true believers could become members of a church. That would be nice. But that's not going to be the case in a given local church. Now, here's another thing. Some of our requirements for membership may even go beyond the explicit commands of Scripture. This always occurs when vows are taken. What's a vow? A vow is something the Bible doesn't bind you to, but you are binding yourself to it. Isn't that what a vow is? When you take a vow to marry someone, the Bible doesn't say you have to marry that person and be committed to them, but you're taking a vow to do it. You're binding yourself to something that goes beyond the explicit commands of Scripture. And that's what church membership is. This is what we do in a church covenant. We're covenanting together. We're binding ourselves to things that aren't explicitly spelled out in the Scripture. For example, Scripture commands me to worship God on the Lord's Day, but it doesn't command me to worship God two times on the Lord's Day or three times on the Lord's Day. Scripture doesn't command me to come to Sunday school, does it? But I agree to do that. When I become a church member, I may agree, I may covenant to do that. Another example, Scripture commands me to pray with God's people, but it doesn't command me to do it on Wednesday night. But there is a principle in Scripture, there's an obligation for the people of God to gather together on some regular basis and pray together. But when I become a church member, I may agree to do it on a Wednesday night or a Thursday night or a Saturday morning or a Sunday afternoon. I'm binding myself to something that isn't explicitly spelled out in Scripture. And another thing, too, that the elders here, that we seek to determine whenever we're considering somebody for membership, we go through the general procedure, but then all throughout the course of the procedure, we're seeking to ask ourselves the basic question, does it appear to us that Christ is adding this person to this church? Is there a connection developing between this person and this local assembly? Is Christ adding this person to this church? Because it isn't a matter of elders. Elders don't decide. If you apply for membership here, you're not just trying to get a passing grade from the elders. You are commending yourself to the whole church. Now, if we recommend you for church membership to the congregation, then the people of God are going to say, well, we know that there's already been some considerable screening process, but the people of God still have to consider that person. And the elders shouldn't recommend anybody to the church unless they have reason to believe that they're not going to have a whole bunch of people in the church coming to them and saying, what got into your head? What are you thinking? How could you recommend this person or that person for church membership? No, it has to be reasonable, a reasonable recommendation. All right, there's a lot could be said. I come to closing applications, and I have two basic ones. Application number one, every professing Christian should make it a matter of conscience to join himself or herself without delay to a local church. Surely the head of the church understands when there is a delay, when a believer, a professing believer, is seeking to make it a matter of conscience to join himself or herself to a church, and there's a delay, they're having some providential difficulties in doing that. The head of the church understands that, but when months turn into years, and it goes on and on and on, month after month, year after year, and there is no concern, no urgency about joining the church, something is wrong. It's abnormal. Pastors should urge visitors to prepare themselves for church membership. If you visit here on occasion, or if you visit here regularly and you're not a church member, I am urging you to do all you can as quickly as possible to prepare yourself for church membership. If not here, somewhere else. But do all you can to join yourself to a local church. Here's another application of this. When you consider moving because of a job or because of school, one of the things you ought to do is find out if there's a good church to the place you're going. It's amazing how many people will consider a move out of state or a move halfway across the country or a move to another part of the state because of a job, a good paying job. Oh, finally, I'll be able to have all the things that I wanted. I'll be able to afford everything that I'd ever wanted. Great. Just one problem. There's no good church to attend. Or they don't make an effort to find out if there's a church. They're just hoping when they get there that there will be a church for them to attend. Now, what does that say about your priorities? Find out if there's a good church that you can join yourself to. You know, it's dangerous when you're not accountable in the church. It's dangerous. You've got a marriage. If you're married, you've got a marriage to preserve. And you risk your marriage. You risk your usefulness in the church. You play fast and loose with your children's souls and your spouse's soul and your own soul when you remain outside the membership of the local church and you don't have a good reason for doing so. And not only this, but God isn't glorified in His church. If you are in fact a true disciple of Christ, you have a contribution to make to the church and you ought to be in there working along with the other people of God. Every professing Christian should make it a matter of conscience to join himself or herself to a local church without delay. And in a second application, this is the last one, maintain sufficiently high standards for membership in the local church. Maintain sufficiently high standards for membership in the local church. Brethren, let's keep the bar up where it ought to be. I'm not saying let's keep it so far that no mortal being can achieve it. I'm saying let's keep the bar up where it should be and not let it decline. Let's not let the standard deteriorate. Now, one way we can work this out is that members, this is going to sound really harsh and unloving, members should be careful about inappropriate intimacy with regular visitors who aren't members. Now, this is what I mean. You've got somebody who visits the church regularly, and I'm not talking about a couple of weeks, I'm talking maybe several months, and here's a person, and you just get to know them. Pretty soon a year's gone by, and you know how it is. This person's been to your house, they've been to fellowship dinners, you see them every Sunday, they're here, and you get a friendship going with them, you get a relationship going with them, and you're rubbing shoulders, and there's chemistry, and you really start to like this person, and you feel like you're friends. But that person is not a member of this church or any other church. Be careful. I'm not saying you should snub that person. I'm not saying you should be unloving to that person or that you should make that person feel like an outcast. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is be careful, because the bottom line is you are sacrificing for the church and that person is not. The bottom line is, you are spending a lot of hours at work giving your hard-earned money to the church. That person may not be. Now, if you like giving away your money like that, okay, fine. I don't particularly enjoy that. There's people here that are spending considerable amounts of time sacrificing, investing in this particular assembly. That person is not. Wednesday night comes, they're not here to pray. Workday comes, they're not here to work. Sunday night comes, they're not here. You are, but they're not. So what I'm saying is, let your love be principled. Love that person. Love them into the church. But talk with them. Be open. Be transparent. Don't pretend like there aren't differences when there are. Open your eyes and look at reality. The fact is, until they become a church member, they're not committed to anything here. They could be out of here tomorrow and you never see them again. Could happen. And it does happen, doesn't it? It does happen. So we need to be careful about inappropriate intimacy with regular visitors who aren't members. Pastors also should be faithful to require prospective members to meet the requirements of membership. And this is difficult. I don't particularly enjoy confronting people, but sometimes it's necessary because I'm an elder in the church, and so I have to say to somebody, even visiting for 6 months now, and I have to say, have you thought about church membership? I'm not saying this because I want to build a big church and because I'm full of self-interest and motivated by self-interest, but it's, you've been coming here now for 6 months. Have you thought about church membership? We shouldn't be hasty to receive new members. Now, I'm not saying that we put them off for 5 years and until they've been coming for 5 years, then we receive them. But we shouldn't be hasty to receive new members. Because as I said, membership isn't a matter of simply just being born again. It is very much a matter of responsibility and maturity. And it's amazing, when I say maturity, it's amazing how you can have young people who are ready for church membership and middle-aged people are not. You can have Christians that have been in the way for 6 months and they're ready, whereas there are some professing Christians that have been in the way for 6 years or 16 years and they're not ready. So this thing of maturity isn't always simple to define. But church membership certainly is a matter of responsibility and maturity. And brethren, if we maintain these sufficiently high standards, we need to be prepared for criticism. And if pastors expect, you know, another thing I think of is that the elders should come on a regular basis to you as a church member and encourage you, graciously and lovingly, but urge you, if you're faltering in some things, like maybe your attendance is dropping off, the elders should be faithful to come to you and say, hey, brother, I've been missing you on Wednesday nights. You know, I think it's been like 2 months that I haven't seen you in the evening service. maybe a couple times, but not too much. And you know, you never call me. You never let me know what's going on. Is everything okay? Elders should be faithful to do this. And you as a church member shouldn't get all bent out of shape when your elders ask you these questions. This is not legalism. We're not butting our noses into your own private business. No, this is our business together in the church. Pastors should seek to show loving concern for the people of God with regard to their fulfillment of the requirements for membership. And as I said earlier, we need to be prepared for criticism. Criticism that we expect too much of people. Criticism that we expect too much of prospective members, that the bar is too high. Oh, that church takes a long time to receive members. Heard that one before? Oh, that church, they take, you know, you're going to have to go there a long time before you become a member. Be prepared for the criticism. Hopefully God will keep us from erring. God hopefully will keep us from excess. But be prepared for the criticism, because it will come. But however it comes, whoever it comes from, brethren, let it be said of us. Let it be said, membership means something in that church. Membership means something in that church. May it ever be, as long as there's a church here, may membership mean something in this church. Let's bow together and pray. Our Father, we thank you for the grace that you have brought to so many of our hearts to enable us to be joined to Jesus Christ and to give to us the privilege of being a part of his church. Father, we love your church. Even as we have sung in the hymn earlier, we love your church. We count it a privilege to spend and be spent for your church. The church has been such a place of light and fellowship and love and blessing and help to our souls. And Lord, we desire to continue to be a part of this glorious institution, that Jesus Christ might be praised in the earth and that his people might be built up in their faith. Lord, help us in this place to know what we believe about membership in the church. Help us in this place to maintain sufficiently high standards, biblical standards for church membership. We also think, Lord, of those who are here tonight who profess Christ and yet are not members of a church. We pray, Lord, that you will deal with them and show them their biblical responsibility. And may they not push, may they not reject that responsibility and resist and push away from it. But we pray, Lord, that you would help them to submit and to glorify Jesus Christ and to express their love for him and for his people by coming into the membership of the church. We also would pray for those who are here tonight who are not disciples of Jesus Christ, that, Father, you would work in their hearts to show them their sin, to show them the awful judgment that rests upon them because of their sin. And then, Father, show them your Son, Jesus Christ. Grant to them the gifts of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And may they delay no longer. May they flee to him who loves sinners and has given himself for their sins. Lord, seal your word to our hearts. We ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.